Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
Good morning, Yellowknife Vineyard Church. Welcome amongst us. Welcome also for those of you who are tuning in online. We don't forget about you. We know you are a part of us. And we will soon be asking you a little bit about yourselves so that you can let us know how you come to be a part of us. Let's pray and then we'll get into Scripture. Heavenly Father, our prayer is that you continue with us by your Spirit and with your presence as we come to Scripture and we consider what it is that Jesus is saying to us through the Sermon on the Mount. Holy Spirit, would you take this and let it infiltrate our hearts and our lives so that we would be the people of the kingdom. We would be a visible sign to the world of what life in the kingdom looks like. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're still busy with the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm in the second beatitude, and I've called the sermon The Scum of the Earth Part 2, God's Groaning People. I'm going to start by reading the text that we read last week from 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 12. We work hard with our own hands. When we are vilified, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer gently. Up to this moment, we have become as the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my beloved children. And then Matthew 5, verse 4, blessed or as we agreed last week, in sync or in harmony with the kingdom are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Seriously? Really? Jesus, are you being serious here? Are grieving, mourning, and wailing, and weeping people honestly a sign of the kingdom, in sync, in harmony with the kingdom, right side up? How is that? So this beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, is probably the best known of the eight beatitudes, rivaled maybe only by blessed are the peacemakers. And the beatitude is almost like saying, very healthy are the sick, well-fed are the hungry, and maybe even fully alive are the stone dead. That's what it seems like when we first read it. A philosopher named Nicholas Wolterstorff, when reading the Sermon on the Mount, closely following the death of his 25-year-old son, said it like this. Blessings to those who mourn, cheers to those who weep, hail to those whose eyes are filled with tears, hats off to those who suffer. Bottoms up to the grieving. How strange, how incredibly strange. So let's try to unpack it. Please bear in mind that all the way through the discussion of the remaining seven beatitudes, that we must keep the link that I drew attention to last week. The link between the revelation by Jesus of this new humanity, this new kind of kingdom people, and the announcement of the coming of the kingdom in chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel, just preceding the Sermon on the Mount. The kingdom kind of people follow on from the announcement of the coming of the kingdom in Jesus. So only in him, through him, and because of him is this kind of life at all possible. The life of the kingdom is a direct consequence of the coming of the kingdom and its king. So only in the coming of Jesus does this kind of life become possible. We as a new humanity, the people of the kingdom, are a consequence of the coming of the kingdom in Jesus. We live consequentially in this way because Jesus has made it supernaturally possible for his followers to live in this way as a sign and a wonder to the watching, waiting, pagan world. Now, that does not mean that we always get it right. Not at all. Sometimes we've got it horribly wrong. But the absolute best of church history illustrates that throughout the ages, living like this, living in the way of the Sermon on the Mount, is the one thing, more than any other single thing, which has differentiated us from the watching world. Let's get to the Greek. Because what makes Jesus' beatitude here seem even more extreme is that the Greek for mourn is penthein, and if you go to penthein in a lexicon, which any of you can do, it is described as follows. To mourn or to lament or to wail, it is an extreme grief that leads one to act in a particular way. In sync with the kingdom are those who wail. You could translate it like that. I mean, are you sure, Jesus? Why? Why does that make us in sync with the kingdom? I mean, I have actually travailed or wailed under the Spirit before when in a time of ministry in a church in 2012 or 13, I put my hands on somebody to pray for them and vicariously felt their pain, received their pain, and under the Spirit started howling like a wolf, the kind of thing that I really like to do in public. You know, that's the kind of public display I really don't need to be doing. But that was kind of in the Spirit, and I remember driving home after that church service and saying to Anita, please tell me that I didn't do in church this morning what I think I did. And she looked at me and she said, I'm afraid you did. Now, I want to know what the blessing in that is. What is the blessing of wailing, and how does that make me a kingdom person or grieving or mourning? So let's consider the supernatural again. Remember that Jesus does not come to that hillside in Galilee looking for people who live like this. He said that people would live like this because of him. In him, people would be able to live like this. The kingdom of God has come extremely near in Jesus, and a new kind of humanity is emerging in the world. That is the point of the Sermon on the Mount. It is, this is what this new kind of humanity will look like. So we know that although Jesus always reaches out to people who are in mourning and who are in discomfort, and he comforts them, and although he sees people in mourning and reaches out to them and heals them and comforts them, we know that he does that, but this is not really what this is about. We know that Jesus does reach out and comfort the mourning. We see that in Matthew 9. And Jesus, when he came out, saw many people and was moved with compassion towards them. We know that he wept at the death of Lazarus. We know that he reaches out to the grieving widow of Nain. And there are many, many other gospel stories that convey the compassion of Jesus. But these encounters are actually not the primary picture of the second beatitude. Rather, this is the picture. Try and picture this picture as I describe it to you. Jesus comes into Yellowknife in a small, nondescript 1300 two-wheel drive with summer tires in midwinter. And he reaches out to people, to street people, from his compassion. And as a result of his reaching out to people, they come flooding into his kingdom. More, Lord, more. And as they begin to flood into his kingdom, they start to mourn. That is the picture. To put it in James's terms, James is Jesus' half-brother, they grieve and they mourn and they wail because of Jesus. What is the blessing in that? Why is piercing, debilitating sorrow because of Jesus a sign that the gospel of the kingdom has got a hold on people? Why does Jesus identify this kind of grief as a sign, as one of the marks of those upon whom the kingdom has come, as a sign of this heavenly collision with earth? Why? Well, let's make a few observations. Firstly, at the very, very least, this beatitude gives us full permission to grieve and to grieve properly. To grieve and to grieve properly, and the Western church needs to hear this. We have done dreadful things sometimes in his name by not allowing people to grieve and to mourn properly and freely, to lament our losses. And that despite the fact that there is an entire genre called lament dedicated to just that one thing.
I remember when Anita and I were new Christians in the early 1990s, we had friends who were, in a way, sort of mentors of ours, and they were from an exceptionally large Pentecostal church in Cape Town. And the wife was involved in a ministry of counseling, and when I discovered, even as a relatively new Christian, what this counseling entailed, I was horrified. At that particular time, they were counseling a friend of ours who had 1 year earlier lost an infant, an 18-month-old baby. And 1 year after losing that infant, they were busy closing avenues into the demonic that kept her in grief. May the Lord Jesus Christ have mercy on us when we do dreadful, judgmental, misguided, and dare I say it, demonic things like that in the name of Jesus, and do not allow people to properly grieve and mourn loss. For a parent, the pain of losing an infant or a child will never go away. Jesus will comfort you. Jesus will give you the strength to rebuild your life, and you'll cope around that. But the loss and the pain will always, to some extent, be there. And that is a part of this beatitude, that there is somehow a blessing in that, a really backhanded, inverted blessing that allows you to receive the comfort of Jesus. Now, there are many other areas in the church where we have not allowed people to lament, despite a whole genre of biblical literature being dedicated to just that one thing called lament. And we really need to correct this imbalance. So at the very, very least, excuse me, that is something of the inverted blessing of this beatitude. Jesus gives us here full permission to grieve and to mourn properly and well. Then secondly, considering the recognition of the coming king and of his kingdom, we mourn the reality of sin and confusion and even idolatry as our default settings towards Babylon in our own lives. We mourn that, right? I mean, in the presence of the risen Jesus, it's scarcely possible for us as followers to remain unaware of our own condition. As I get older, I know that God has changed many things in my life since I came to Jesus. Sorry, let me just grab a drink of water here. And he really has changed many things for the better. But despite him having changed those things for the better, as I get older, I become increasingly aware of my own sin and my own propensity towards it. In the presence of the risen Jesus, it isn't possible for us to remain unaware of our own condition. Because in Jesus, we see the perfect picture of what humanity was intended to be, and we know we fall short, right? And our grief is for us because we fall short, but we also grieve for all of humanity when we see what we have become rather than what God's original intention for us was. And we see that, and we grieve that, when we catch a glimpse of the kingdom and our king. Here is a confession, and I know that you love my confessions. You live for them because then it makes you feel a little better about yourselves, right? There are times at which I am appalled by the depth of my own capacity to go against what I know to be the will of God. Before you get horribly shocked and disturbed, let me clarify that. I'll share one story with you that is both embarrassing but also a little hopeful. When I was in South Africa recently for the birth of our grandson, Elan, I'd been there a couple of days, and my son-in-law, Francois, said to me, "We're going to play golf." And we went off to play golf at a lovely championship course called PAL. Translated means the pearl, to you, the pearl. It was 42 degrees centigrade, so we had a kind of an 80-degree shift from Yellowknife. And I hadn't played in over a year, and I was delighted to shoot a lovely round 80, which is 8 over par, spot on my handicap. That's just a bit of cheap bragging. It's actually got nothing to do with the story. But I needed to tell you that. So when we get to the first tee box, I realized we didn't have a scorecard. So I run back into the clubhouse, and I get a scorecard, and right next to where the scorecards were was a beautiful pair of brand new Ray-Ban sunglasses in its case. Whew, now you're scared, right? My very first instinct was to pocket them. I mean, there was no one there, and somebody else was likely to swipe them anyway before the legitimate owner came back and realized that he'd left them there, right? I mean, you can justify that stuff. Thanks to God, the Spirit convicted me right on the spot. I left them there. I went back to the tee box, obviously, with just a scorecard. And on the tee box, I'm trying to focus, but I'm finding it hard to focus because I'm going, God, what is wrong with me? What is wrong with me? 31 years after following you, and my first instinct is still to Babylon. And the Spirit said to me, it's okay, Milt. Temptation isn't a sin. You didn't act on it. Enjoy your round of golf. And I did. But you get my gist. The fact that my first instinct, not that I needed a pair of sunglasses, that my first instinct was that, although I didn't act on it, is reason to grieve. I'm not kind of promoting some kind of worm theology, oh God, I'm a worm, because grace is the New Testament law. Love is the only law of the New Testament, and we major on grace. And in a sense, I can chuckle about that. I even shared the story with Anita. But considering who Jesus is, my only possible response to that as a first instinct after 31 years of following Jesus is grief. And when I grieve because of that, it is a recognition that something in me is still broken and I have to rely on your grace, Jesus. And that is the blessing of this kind of mourning. The Apostle Paul's response to Jesus after years of walking with him in Romans 7, Romans is right towards the end of Paul's life, is this: wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? I know the good I want to do, yet I find myself doing that which I do not want to do. And again, the grief ensuing from our condition here is in sync or in harmony with the kingdom because it recognizes that we have to be reliant on grace. It's okay. He has done it. Now, don't continually berate yourself and put yourself down when temptation comes your way. Just grieve it as a part of our makeup, and then you are one of the blessed scum of the earth. You become one of the poor in spirit who recognize their poverty and rely on grace. He has done it. Right on. He's got a hold on you. You grieving, mourning, idolatry aware, theft inclined, scum of the earth, in sync, in harmony with the kingdom, persecuted type who know that my salvation is only in him. So that's the kind of grief that is blessed here. Then too, grieving like this draws us near to the heart of Jesus. And when we get close to the heart of Jesus, we discover that he too has a grieving and a broken heart. Now Jesus is a man of great joy. We know that. There's a picture of the laughing Jesus on the main notice board of the church. Spend a little time just looking at that picture. He is a man of great joy. He had such great joy that the Pharisees accused him of being a glutton and a drunk. But the prophet Isaiah also tells us in the servant songs, Isaiah 53 verse 4, that he is a man acquainted with sorrow and grief. That this eternally joyous creator, who out of his infinite joy creates you and me to enter the fullness of his joy, has a broken heart. Now, these two concepts aren't contradictory. They're paradoxical. And most of us kingdom types here, will recognize that these two parallel tracks run through our own lives. An incredible joy, and despite that, because of Jesus, somehow also an unexplainable sorrow at the condition of humanity, at the condition of my own heart. And Jesus' grief and his sorrow are at the destructive power of the sin that leads to idolatry, sickness, confusion, and death. Luke tells us that as Jesus comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he wept over the city. He weeps over Lazarus because death is a temporary anomaly caused by the fall. Death should not be, and ultimately death will not be. But as he comes into Jerusalem, he weeps over the city. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wing." And when Luke describes Jesus as weeping like this, it's a very strong word that he uses. It speaks of the sob of a soul in agony. It can be translated as his guts were ripped out. When we, as the scum of the earth, get close to that heart, the heart of Jesus, we cannot help but grieve with him at the brokenness and the lostness of the world. And there's a blessing in that. The last reason that I can think of really flows out of the previous one, that mourning is a sign of the kingdom, is that we grieve over what is. Because in Jesus, we see what the new world order is all meant to be about, because he ushered in the new world order. We see what was supposed to be, but we also get a glimpse of kingdom come, when all will be as it is supposed to be. So we get a vision when we come to Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer expressed it like this: the disciples of Jesus see that for all the joy and the jollity on board, the ship is starting to sink. So as we cleaned up the city of Yellowknife physically, we saw signs of the superficial cleanliness because of our efforts. But our hearts saw the evidence of what we had cleaned: an endless stream of various sized Smirnoff bottles, Smirnoff clearly being the favored brand of street people, and a lot of other alcohol, some drug paraphernalia, a lot of sexual stuff, equipment, condoms, things lying around in the city, hundreds of masks from the pandemic. So in hindsight, in the rearview mirror, the face of the city tells a very different story from the superficial, "now it's clean." Because our hearts saw the evidence of what we'd cleaned. And the people of the kingdom cry out in mourning, saying, "This is a broken city, Lord. It should not be that way. We have a holy discontent over which we grieve," because we've gained the picture of the future. So who are these mourners that are in sync with the kingdom? Well, they are those who have caught a glimpse of God's new day and who long for that to be a reality in our lives. Those who ache with all of their being for that coming day. Those who long for the future to break fully into the present and who break down in tears at its apparent absence. "Blessed," says Jesus. Jesus says, "You're blessed because your aching shows that you are in harmony with the gospel of my kingdom. Your aching shows that you have caught something of my vision for this world." Let's move then to the back end of the beatitude: we shall be comforted. So when will these kinds of mourners, when will we are these kinds of mourners, be comforted? Well, I think in two spaces: here and now, and then also in the end, when every tear is dried and there is no longer any death, mourning, crying, or pain. Revelation 21 promises that to us. The word which is translated comfort in the New Testament comes from the Greek parakaleo, and that means to encourage or to embolden, to strengthen. And it seems to be that Jesus is saying that as we dare to grieve, as we dare to mourn, as we open ourselves up to mourning these things, then he can and will enter by the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who's called the Paraclete, from Parakaleo, hence the Comforter. Now the Holy Spirit, or Paraclete, or Comforter, as Jesus calls him, the third person of the triune God, is in a tangible way the embodiment of the kingdom. We live in the era of the Holy Spirit. We experience Jesus and the Father by the Holy Spirit who proceeds eternally from them. When we become aware, for example, of how far short we fall, it is the Holy Spirit who speaks words of grace to us. The Holy Spirit who says to us, it's okay. Jesus paid it all. When we feel the brokenness of the world as a burden that sits upon us, it's likewise the Holy Spirit who says to us, it's okay. The kingdom of God is spilling over into the here and the now. Here is kingdom. Seek it. It's the Holy Spirit who shows us those things. And sometimes when we feel like we don't want the call, by the way, if you have a call or feel a call of God on your life, and we all have some kind of call, and you don't want what he's given you, often that is a sign that it is indeed him who's given it to you, because you sit in this place of joy at what he has given and also sorrow and wanting to escape it. I think as when you do what I do vocationally, you live with that as a permanent tension. Sometimes we feel like we don't want the call. We don't want to see the vision because the vision is too big and it disturbs us at how far from it we are, and so we mourn. And then it's the Spirit who says, you know what, the vision is true. It really doesn't have to be this way. Things will change for the better. Things can change for the better. Don't carry the burden, the weight of the whole vision on your shoulders. Don't do that. Trust Jesus. Trust the Father. And the Spirit says, trust also in me. The vision is for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal and it will not fail. Though it is delayed, wait for it. It's a slow kingdom coming. For it will certainly come. And when it comes, it will not delay. Habakkuk 2 verse 3. Weeping may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Psalm 30 verse 5. The first beatitude, blessed are the poor, or the poor in spirit, blesses those who come to God as poor, with nothing in their hands. The second beatitude blesses those who are vulnerable in life and who dare to feel its pain. Theirs is the kingdom. Ours is the kingdom. And theirs to be embraced by the God of all comfort. Therein the blessing for the morning. Don't cocoon yourself from the possibility of being hurt by life. Embrace the life that God has given. Dare to live it to the full, even knowing that along with the joy, there will be mourning, but we will be comforted. Amen. I'm going to hand you back to the worship team as we worship together again, and then we will go on our way, and I'll give the benediction at the end of the service. Thank you.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.